food. Does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, and so it is with the nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. To help get your bearings in this passage, I want you to imagine that what's going on here is very much like a modern day groundbreaking ceremony for a new building. I'm sure that some of you have been to groundbreaking ceremonies. I'm looking at an architect right in front of me. I'm certain he has been to a number of them, or at least you have seen them on TV. You know the scene. The leaders gather together, usually with hard hats on their head, shovels in their hands. All of the stakeholders are gathered around for this momentous event. And then what happens? Someone stands up to give a speech. The speech usually looks back to the past of what has happened that has led this organization or this institution to this point, and then speaks of the bright future that lays ahead and what this new building project will mean for that organization or that institution. It is a moment of great celebration and a moment of great anticipation. The scene of our passage this morning is very similar to some of this. The key, I think, to understanding what's going on with all of these time markers and all that Haggai is saying is to understand that this passage happens on a very certain day, or his oracle, his speech, on a very specific day. You can look in verse 10, verse 18, verse 20. It takes place on the 24th day of the 9th month. Why is this significant? Well, a couple of things. First, it takes place right after the grain harvest that has just happened. And on this very day, we are told in verse 18, something very momentous took place. The foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. They set a cornerstone for the building project. The equivalent of a groundbreaking ceremony was underway. And it is into this context that Haggai stands up to give his groundbreaking ceremony speech, an oracle from God that looks to the past and what has led them to this point, but a speech that also looks forward to the future. a speech that gives great hope in the midst of tremendous discouragement, a groundbreaking hope. Why were the people discouraged? If you'll recall from 3 weeks ago when we began with Haggai chapter 1, the people of God were not experiencing the covenant blessings of God. The 24th day of the month, as I just said, was the grain harvest. They'd already in September, October, gone through the fruit harvest. Now, towards the beginning or the middle of December, they have just come through the grain harvest. And guess what? Both harvests were of great disappointment. The yield was half of what they had expected. And so Haggai's speech reminds them of what got them to this point of why God's blessings had been withheld from them. But it was not only a speech reminding them of the reason for their disappointment, but also an anticipation on this day when they have proven their repentance. Remember, Haggai called them to repentance in chapter 1, and they repented. Now they prove their repentance by actually laying the foundation stone. And on this day, he wants them to see that there is now great anticipation of what will be now that they have repented. So Haggai gives a message of hope. Blessings will flow and follow their repentance. Blessings for the immediate future and blessings far beyond that look to the distant future. So that's the scene of these two sermons, these two oracles in these verses. So to divide my time, we'll start by looking at Haggai's review of the past and then to his message of hope for the future. As we look to the past, this is the message that we learn. There are consequences for living in unrepentant sin. Quite simply, there are consequences for living in unrepentant sin. Now, the way Haggai sets up this point or this conclusion is a little bit odd in a sermon or an oracle from a prophet. He begins by asking the priests who are present two questions. Now, he's doing like maybe Socrates would do. He's leading the people that he's speaking with so that they can see the big conclusion which he lands on in verse 14. The two questions are related to the Levitical law. They both have to do with how contagious holiness is or how contagious uncleanness is. And so he begins in the first question by asking whether or not, well, let me just set it up this way. If a priest touched holy meat, touched the meat of a sacrificial animal, the Levitical law says that the priest in his garments, they became holy. But the question is, well, what if that priest then goes back home and touches the food that is in his house? Does the food that he touches in his house now become holy as his garments had? The priests, they know their Bibles, and they know the answer is no. Holiness is not contagious to the third degree. So he asks a second question. What about uncleanness? Is it contagious to the third degree? Suppose a priest touch a dead body, he will become unclean. His garments will become unclean. But then suppose he goes home and touches that same food that is in his house. Will that food then become unclean? The priests again, they know their Bibles. And the answer this time is yes. The food will become unclean. Because the way it works in the Mosaic law is that uncleanness is contagious to the third degree. So I know, an odd set of questions for those of us who are not real familiar with Leviticus, but it all serves to set up his main point in verse 14. How does it apply to the people in his day? The people had refused to obey God's express command to to rebuild the house of God, and therefore they had become unclean. So when they bring with their hands their sacrifices to the altar, they make the altar unclean, second degree. And therefore, their offerings are unclean and unacceptable to God, third degree. And that is why God has withheld His blessings upon His people while the harvest has been so sorry. The people of God had not given up on public worship of God. Please hear me on this. They were still quite religious, still offering sacrifices to God, all the while living in disobedient, unrepentant sin, and that is why God had cursed the land. You see something very similar to this in 1 Samuel 15:22, where Saul offers a burnt offering to the Lord without waiting for Samuel to come as God had told him to do. And so what does God say to Saul? He says this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." People were doing what they were supposed to be doing on the one hand. They were publicly worshiping God, offering sacrifices to God, and yet there were still no blessings. What's going wrong? Aren't we doing what we're supposed to be doing? But God wants them to see that because they had neglected something even more severe, obedience to the very word of God, God was withholding His blessings. Friends, we can be guilty of the same thing, can't we? Going about our religious duties, attending to public worship, praying and reading our Bibles on a regular basis, going to our small groups, and all the while living in unrepentant sin. Maybe secret sin, but maybe unrepentant sin that is even known to others. And then we wonder why God is withholding His blessings from us. Now, as we mentioned on the first week, we need to be careful. We don't know the divine calculus. We don't always know how the withholding of certain material blessings are related to our sin. And yet the Bible repeatedly calls us to take note when we see things going wrong in the world, when we see things going wrong in our life, to see if there is an opportunity to repent of our sins. So let me ask you, are you experiencing what seems to be God's displeasure in your life? It could be that you are harboring unrepentant sin. Are you coming to church? That's good. And yet struggling financially? Could it be that it is because you are refusing to be generous with your money? That's one of the applications that Haggai makes, and says that the Lord blows away what you have because you will not repent and do what God has called you to do. Or maybe you read your Bible every day, or at least most days, and yet your marriage, year after year, remains in shambles. Keep reading your Bible. But could it be that you need to actually obey what the Bible says about living in relationship with your husband or your wife? Maybe to take heed of what the Bible tells us very clearly in James chapter 4. Why do you quarrel and why do you fight? It's because of your passions which are at war within you. It's because you're selfish to the core and you want your way. Maybe you need to repent, to look first to the interests of your spouse like Christ looked first to our interests. Maybe it's time, husbands, to stop being harsh in your words and cherish your wife. Or maybe it's time, wives, to stop being critical and to respect your husband. Or maybe you are one who goes to your small group or to your youth group every day, every week, and yet you are living in shame. Could it be because you have refused to repent from looking at pornography? Or at least refuse to take the steps that are very clearly helpful in making progress in your battle? To run toward God instead of running away from God? To confess your sins to God? To confess your sins to other people? To stop living in the dark and to come out into the light of day? Could it be that you are unwilling to do something different with that appendage in your back pocket called your phone? To put some limits on it. To maybe leave it instead of taking it with you to bed. You refuse to cut off the right hand that causes you to sin. And yet you wonder why you continue to live in misery and as a slave to sin. Friends, the point is there are consequences for living in unrepentant sin, even if we are still engaged in religious duties. When we see consequences, it should cause us to take note and to say, examine me, try me, see if there be any evil way within me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. What we see in verses 15 to 19 is Haggai continuing to enumerate the consequences for Israel's unrepentant sin. But it's important to realize also, lest we think that this is an overly negative message, that he's doing all this toward a greater end of helping them understand how amazing the blessings are that come when we repent of our sin, when we walk in the light and turn toward God in faith. This sermon is delivered, we must recall, on the day that they repented. On the day they set the first stone in the temple. And so it is from this place that he will drive home emphatically the blessings of God. But in order to understand the great blessings that we have through repentance, he needs to continue to draw their attention to the past. So he repeats three times what to look forward to from this day forward. And yet, he calls them three times to consider what their life was like in the past. Look at verse 15. Consider, from this day onward, before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Well, not very well. As we've said, the harvests were a disaster. They expected 20 measures of grain and yet got 10. They expected 50 measures of wine and yet got 20. And God says, all of this was my doing. I struck you with blight and with mildew and hail to get your attention, to get you to repent. And yet you did not turn to me. At least not until now. At least not until this 24th day of the month. And yet, he realizes what may be going on in their time, that even now, on this 24th day of the month, as they've laid the stone in the temple, they are still very aware that the barns are empty, that there's no fruit on the trees. And yet, with all of that being present, he says, now that you have repented, now that you have shown your repentance in action, from this day on, verse 19, the Lord says, I will bless you. Everything Haggai has been saying in this sermon to this point has been driving to this promise of blessing, a groundbreaking hope that follows from their repentance. But before we get into the blessings of repentance, I want to pause for a moment. I want to consider Haggai's method, the way that he gets them to see the amazing blessings that flow from God for those who repent. It is by looking to the past. It is by looking what we have been saved from. God wants the people to mark this day, to remember the days that came before, and to understand that the blessings that follow are a result of the work of God in their lives. Friends, we need to do the same thing in our lives today. We maybe not dedicating a temple or doing something like that, but there are critical moments in our lives that cause us to look forward. I mean, to look backward, to look at the present, and then to look forward. Think of your baptism. This could be an apt application for us. What you do in baptism is you go public with your faith in Jesus Christ. You go public with your repentance. It's a day that looks back on what God has saved you from, and a day that looks forward to all of the blessings that are ours if we are in Christ. As we are immersed into the water, God makes a promise that in Christ you have been cleansed from your sin. The sin that you committed in the past and that condemned you. As you are submerged under the water, you are reminded that Christ died for you, that He was buried. And if you are in Him, you died with Him. You were buried with Him. All that He has done is yours. Your judgment has been paid for in the death of Christ. And as you emerge from the water, you are reminded not only that Christ was raised from the dead, but all who are in Him will one day to be raised, and even now have new life through the Spirit of God. You look back to your life of sin, and you see in that moment the blessings that come from repentance and from faith and from God's work in your lives. Friends, we need to learn how to tell our stories. We need to learn how to understand our stories in the way that Haggai was training them to do in Haggai 2. The way that we are trained to do throughout the Bible. Think of Ephesians 2, where Paul is training the Ephesians how to think about their story by looking back, but also by looking at what God has done. He says this, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, speaking of the devil. Following, we are told, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He wants them to look back at how bad it is before he says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You cannot understand the grace of God if you do not understand what you have been saved from. We need to learn how to tell our story, how to think of our story, so that we can see the great work of God and all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. That's how Haggai was training the people. They looked at the dark past, but let's look now at the bright future that he has for them. Here's the second point. If there were consequences for unrepentant sin, what he wants to say now is there are blessings for those who repent of their sin. I see two types of blessing promised in this passage. The first is immediate and it's material. The second is future and final. So God's promise of an immediate blessing deals with this curse that had been on the ground for the people. But his promise of this future blessing deals with a curse that was on David's house. So let's begin with the immediate material blessing in verse 19. We see that God says, from this day forward, I will bless you. I believe this is speaking of a very immediate and close fulfillment of his promise, speaking of material blessings. It would be very easy for us as Christians reading the Old Testament to spiritualize the promise that is here, to talk about the spiritual blessings that are ours. And we've spoken of them. But we can't ignore the most obvious face value fact that the blessings that he is speaking of at a minimum are material blessings. Remember, before, when they were ignoring God's house, focusing on their own houses, their own material prosperity, what did he do? He removed their material blessings, including the harvest. But now that they have repented, and he says, I will bless you, surely it is referring to restoring those material blessings for covenant faithfulness, which had been withdrawn before. He's saying to them, you need to get about building my house, but you don't need to worry about going without in that process. I will provide for you. I will take care of your needs. We see something very similar in the New Covenant. Obviously, as I have said, there are spiritual blessings for those who repent of their sins and turn to Christ. And yet, Jesus also promises those who repent of their sins and turn to Him in faith, to those who follow Him, He promises them that He will take care of their material needs. We covered this briefly 2 weeks ago. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls His disciples to do what? To invest in the kingdom. Another way of saying, give yourself to building my house. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This involves giving financially to kingdom work, giving of our time, giving of our talents. This is how we prioritize work on God's house. And if we do so, there's the promise of heavenly blessings, treasure in heaven. And yet, Jesus says also, if you give yourself to this work, you don't have to worry. I will take care of your material and temporal needs as well. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? He continues, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So God promises that He will provide materially for those who follow Jesus and repent of their sins and invest their lives into building the house of God. Now, can we take this too far? You better believe it. Have many people taken this too far? Yes. Promising that if we just repent, or if we just have enough faith, or if we just send enough money, that we will be healthy and that we will be wealthy. Friends, this is a bold-faced lie from the pit of hell. God promises us, Christ promises us, that in this life we will meet much suffering, that we will meet much persecution. And yet, He still also promises to provide for our needs if we are faithful unto Him. So we've considered these immediate material blessings. how God removes the curse on the land. Let's look now at the future blessings in verses 20 to 23, where God promises to remove the curse from David's house and eventually the curse that has fallen on all of this world. Some of you remember back in the day when churches had a morning service and then an evening service. I think something like that's going on in Haggai 2. He's already preached his first sermon, maybe in the morning, but now, after dinner, he comes back and gives a second one, an oracle that comes to him still on this very same day that the first one does. And he is speaking now to all of the people for them to hear, and yet directly to Zerubbabel. In this second sermon, he speaks of the blessings that will come in the future to all of those that are in Christ. Blessings, get ready, that are far more than you could ever imagine. Blessings much more beyond a bumper crop in the next year in Haggai 2. Blessings that are worth the cost of following Jesus. Blessings that give hope in a world that is lost and ruined by the fall. He speaks of overthrowing kings, the thrones of kings, in 21 to 22, which is necessary for these blessings to flow. And then he speaks of reestablishing the throne of David in verse 23. I want to begin with the promise of reestablishing the throne of David. Remember, in Haggai's day, there's not only no temple, there's no Davidic king on the throne. So before all of the thrones of the nations can be overthrown, the throne of David has to be reestablished. And that's what God promises to do in verse 23. He says to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, which, by the way, clearly establishes him in David's line. He says, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Why does he use this language? Signet ring. Well, a signet ring, as you may know, was a symbol of authority, usually given by the king to someone else. And if they had that ring, it would show that they were authorized by God. They had authority, by the king. They had his authority. The decisions, the pronouncements that they made were on behalf of the king. And in the same way, the kings of Israel were set in places to wear God's signet ring. The king of all of the universe gives his authority to human kings, specifically to the kings in the line of David. And yet, the last king of Judah to wear the signet ring before the exile was a man by the name of Jehoiachin. He's also called, it's confusing if you read different books in the Old Testament, he's also called Jeconiah, he's also called Kaniah, but most readily called, most frequently called Jehoiachin. He was a faithless king, and so God says to him in Jeremiah 22:24 this, as I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, which is Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were to wear the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life. God took the signet ring off of Jehoiachin's finger, the line of David, temporarily cursed. And yet now, God says to Zerubbabel, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. God is promising to deal with the curse that had fallen on David's house to restore the blessing in David's line. Now, it was not fulfilled immediately. Zerubbabel never became the king. And yet, the promise made to Zerubbabel was eventually fulfilled, for through his line would come the next Davidic king. Through his line would come the anointed Messiah. And so when we turn to the first page in the New Testament, to Matthew 1, we read a genealogy of Christ. And there's three sections to that genealogy. And at the beginning of the last section is Zerubbabel, the one through whom the restored King of David would come, the one through whom the Christ King, Jesus, in Jesus, the throne of David has been reestablished. I lay this all down to say this. Before the thrones of all of the earth can be overthrown and God can bring in His blessing beyond all measure, the throne of David had to be established first. And it was in Christ at His first coming. But there are many more blessings that await us at His second coming. So, God will overthrow all of the kingdoms of the earth, is what we read in verses 21 to 22. Let's lay our eyes on that again to orient ourselves to it. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and to overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone, by the sword of his brother. You may recognize this language from Exodus 14, where God overthrew Pharaoh's army and they were all turned towards one another in great confusion and then drowned as the sea came back over them. But while this is language from the past, it is pointing forward to something that will happen in the distant future. The same language of chariots and being confused, etc., is referenced in Ezekiel 38, which speaks of the battle of Gog and Magog, which we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, there's a sequence of events that are retold after Christ returns. We are told of His millennial reign. But then right after that, we are told of all of the nations of the earth gathering together to do battle, stirred up by Satan at a battle at Gog and Magog. But the very next thing that we are told is that God defeated them fully. And the devil who had stirred them up, he is thrown into the lake of fire, into the bottomless pit where the false prophet and the Antichrist had already been thrown. Then we have the great white throne judgment. Okay, this is the way the sequence works. But what follows Revelation 20? Revelation 21. After all of the thrones, all of the people who have been against God and against His people have been defeated, then the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth are given to the people of God. This is what Revelation 21 says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will keep His covenant to His people, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. Friends, you need to know the truth. There are consequences for living in unrepentant sin. Temporal consequences. Eternal consequences. We have seen the judgment that will come when Christ returns upon all of those who do not repent of their sin. But oh, the blessings that await those who repent of their sin now, who turn from their sin and turn towards Christ in faith. The blessings of forgiveness and eternal life now, even promises of material provision within this life, and yet also the eternal blessings of the new heaven and the new earth, blessings beyond all imagination. There will be no more hunger, no more sickness. All of the things that have been withheld in any degree will be restored in their fullness in a way that we cannot understand. Friends, if we repent of our sins and turn to Christ, it is a groundbreaking moment. Have you repented of your sins and turned to Christ? If you have not, I urge you to do so. But I also invite you to do so. When we take this groundbreaking moment and repent of our sins, we have the promise. We have the promise of great blessings that are to follow. We have the promise of great hope. Hope that we need when life is hard. Hope that we need to give us strength to carry on in building God's house as we await for that house, the one that will come down from heaven for us. This is the hope that we need, friends. Let us pray that the Lord would give it to us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that you would give us proper vision to see backward to all that we have been saved from, to look forward to all that awaits us for those who are in Christ, to help us now in the present to live lives of repentance and devoted service to you. As we go about our work, we pray that you would be glorified and that you would do good to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.